And let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. You may be seated. This morning, as we began to look at verses 6 through 10, we saw a couple things. We saw what the message was that we're to communicate, what it is that we're to communicate to the world by which men will be saved and through which all anti-Christian isms will be overturned. At the same time, we're looking at what the gospel is. And we saw this morning that the gospel is often so narrowed and so emasculated that it's hardly recognizable when it's studied. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than just a concern, a narrow concern that we make people feel better on the inside and in the face of death. That the gospel is more than aimed at the transformation of subjective feelings and emotional experiences. It includes that, but it's something far broader. And so as we looked at verses 6 through 10, we begin to see what the message that we're to communicate is not and what it is. For instance, we saw in verse 6 that we are not to speak and communicate the wisdom of this age. Now, I want to review, and I praise the Lord for this opportunity this evening to review it, because I want to hammer into our minds some of these concepts and teachings from the Word of God that are so essential in understanding the whole message of the New Testament. We're not to preach the message and the human wisdom of this age. Remember, we saw this morning that there are two ages. That the Bible speaks of this present evil age, and it also speaks of the coming age. This present evil age is an age from which we have been delivered as Christians, from its tyrannical power, by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This present evil age is something that originated with Adam, continues to this day, and is this whole life context dominated by evil. Mankind in rebellion against God, controlled and corrupted by sin. That's its present evil age. We still live in the midst of it. We must live godly lives in the midst of it. We must hold forth the Word of God and be lights in this dark and evil age. And yet at the same time, by the death of Christ, we have been set free from this age's power. The Bible speaks of a coming age. An age of absolute and total perfection with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But which future eternal age has broken into history so that even now we taste and experience the powers and joys and experience of that perfect age in this age. So that you and I live in the midst of two worlds in collision. That we're watching the passing away of this present evil age because it has been judged by the Lord Jesus Christ and it's on its way out. And because of His resurrection, this new age is already on its way in. It's not going to come in all of its perfection until Jesus comes, but nevertheless, it's already broken into history, and we're starting to see its power and its joys operative in our lives. So we're living during the midst of two ages. We live in the midst of one from which we've been delivered and which is passing away, and we're experiencing the life and the joy of another, which has not yet come in its totality, but which nevertheless is here. The age to come has already dawned in our lives, and we live in the midst of these two ages. And the Bible says that when it comes to preaching, to review this morning, we don't preach anything that originates with this present evil age because it's worthless. It's passing away. That advice, that counsel, that philosophy, that worldview, that way of life that originates with fallen mankind dominated by sin will do you no good at all. On the other hand, the gospel which we preach is more than just a concern for emotional subjective experiences. It is the story of how Jesus Christ has inaugurated a new age and is creating a new humanity and eventually will bring in a new universe, all of which under a new covenant that's full of rich promises. We saw also in verse 6 that this wisdom of God which we preach, and we see the gospel here is described as wisdom. The world thinks it's foolishness. We know it's wisdom. So that the gospel is to help us get a good handle on life, help us to get a good hold on God, help us to get a good hold on life, a good understanding of ourselves so we can be skilled in living life the way it meant to be lived. But understand here in verse 6 that the only people that can ever appreciate the gospel is the wisdom of God as those who are the perfect. And I want us to look at some verses we didn't have time to look at this morning so that we can understand what it means when God calls us perfect. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are perfect. That's us. That's the church of Corinth. Can you imagine? With all of its problems, with all of its lack of discipline, with all of its arguments, with all of its divisions, with its members getting drunk the Lord's Supper, with the false doctrine that crept in, nevertheless, Paul calls them perfect. Now, how in the world can that bunch of Christians and this bunch of Christians be called perfect? And we saw there's four senses. The first, we saw over in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 7, where we're not lacking in any spiritual gift. We are complete because of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has given His church gifts and graces and influences so that we're complete. We don't need any kind of assistance from outside bodies. We have the work of the Spirit within us. And the word perfect means complete. The Holy Spirit has completed us. We said, secondly, that the word perfect means mature. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Christians are people who've grown up in Christ. They're no longer childish. They're mature men and women. They've been completed because they've been joined to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, start with verse 11. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so we're perfect in the sense that now in Christ we're moving toward maturity because in Christ we have all we need. There's a third way in which the Bible emphasizes that we're perfect. And that is because of the completeness of the new covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at one of these verses this morning. But I want us to look at two of them now. Two sections. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, speaking of the death of Christ, it says, "For by one offering, He, that is Christ, has perfected for all time, those who are sanctified." So there you see that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, that death perfected once and for all all of God's people. Brought them into a complete state because by that death, all of the promises of God's covenant become operative in our lives. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. You notice that it's the contrast of the new covenant and the old. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. As great as the Old Testament is, it can't perfect you. As great as the Old Testament law is, it cannot make you complete. If all you have is the Old Testament, you're incomplete as an individual. As glorious and great as that is, it is the new covenant. It is this one-fifth of the Bible and the story about which it speaks that completes the whole picture. And all of the Old Testament and all of the new now are comprehended in the new covenant and all these promises bestowed upon our lives. And the Lord Jesus Christ's death won all that for us. So that now every promise that God made in His covenant will come true in the lives of His people. We don't need anything but the promise of God in order to live and breathe and think in this world. And that's the sense in which it can be said we are complete because of the promises of the new covenant. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see a fourth way in which Christians are said to be perfect. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. Because we are people who experience the power, the joys, the experiences of the age to come. Now in our lives, we're complete. So I want you to appreciate this great doctrine. It's not saying we're totally perfect. It's not saying we're sinlessly perfect. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and you'll see that. That's why it's confusing to some people, because Paul uses the word perfect in at least two senses. He says we're already perfect in Christ, but then he turns right around in Philippians chapter 3 verse 14 and he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. No, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. So you see here in Corinthians, he says, I'm perfect, but I'm not perfect yet. And so you've got to understand what he's getting at. In one sense, all Christians are perfect, complete. We don't need anything outside Christ and His kingdom and the church and the covenant of God in order to make it in this world. We've got the Holy Spirit, we've got Christ, we've got the new covenant, and we've got the powers of the age to come. That's all you need. We're complete. And yet, the whole process isn't finished yet. And there's coming a day when we stand before God when we will be totally, sinlessly, unconditionally, absolutely perfect in every sense. So it's something that has begun, but it's something that will not be finished until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now I wanted to go over all that again this evening simply so you'll understand something of how complete we are in Christ and that preaching is for us. The wisdom of God, the gospel of the wisdom, is among the perfect, not only for the lost, but it's what we feed upon. Well, let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before all the ages to our glory, verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, all that have not entered the heart of the man, and which have not entered the heart of the man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So what is it we're to feed on? What is it we're to communicate to other people that's going to save them and overturn the isms of the world? We are to preach the wisdom of God to our glory, which is all that God has prepared for those who love Him. First of all, what does it mean to say that we're to communicate the wisdom of God to our glory? Well, the phrase our glory refers to the final goal of our salvation. Glory is wealth. In fact, the word glory can mean wealth. Glory is wealth. Glory is honor. And here we're to preach the wisdom of God that is toward our glory. As heirs of God, says the Bible, we're heirs of the glory of God. We're heirs of everything God is. We're heirs of everything God has. And the final goal of our salvation is that that glory which has already been revealed in our heart shall consume us, and we shall be gathered up in it and spend eternity in the glory of God. With the glory of God. Wouldn't that be a great privilege? You remember the glory cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness? The glory cloud that was too bright for people sometimes to look at it live. The glory cloud that when it filled the tabernacle of the temple, nobody could even go inside it. But someday that glory cloud is going to come for us. And it's going to swallow us up in it. And throughout all eternity, we're going to live inside the glory of God. And so what is the preaching of the gospel? What is this message that we are to proclaim? What is this message that we feed on? It is the message that Jesus Christ came to bring sinners to Almighty God, and that those saved sinners and God would be together throughout all eternity. And the human mind cannot even begin to imagine what all God has in store for those who love Him. Those things have been revealed in the Bible. Don't ever read verse 9 without verse 10. It says, eye has not seen, ear hadn't heard, the human heart hadn't even begun to comprehend what God has prepared for those who love Him. But in verse 10, He's revealed these things to us in the Bible. You want to know what God has in store for you? You don't have to wait till after you die to find out. Here it is. You want to know what God has prepared for you in the ages to come? Here it is. These things have been revealed to us in the Bible. So that if you study the Bible, when you get to heaven after you die, you won't be surprised. You're going to be overwhelmed. But you're not going to be surprised. You study the Scriptures and when you die and wake up in glory, you say, I figured that. Because the things that God has in store for His people have been revealed in the pages of Scripture. And notice what the emphasis here is. The emphasis is on what God has prepared for those who love Him. So that the emphasis in preaching, if preaching is to have the effect that we want it to have of saving sinners and overturning the wisdom of the world, then preaching must have as its dominant note promise, not duty. Its prominent note must be divine promise, not Christian duty. Christian duty is vitally important, obviously. Faith without works is dead. And as Christians, we want to do our duty. We love to do our duty. The love of Christ has saved us, and now it compels us to do our duty as revealed in Scripture. But the primary note of gospel preaching is not on your duty, it's on what God has promised. That's the emphasis. The emphasis is not what God demands, but on what God has prepared. And whenever we teach people the law of God and teach our children how to obey and teach ourselves how to obey, it must not exclude, in fact, it must exude the promise of God. The only reason we can obey is because God promises the strength. The only reason our obedience will be blessed is because God promised. The only reason that we're saved is because God promised to do something in spite of our sin. The focus of Scripture, the emphasis in our preaching, when we preach Christ, when we expound any part of the Scripture, the dominant note must be not, here's what God commands of you, but here's what God has promised you. The human eye, the human ear, the human heart has not begun to comprehend what God has prepared for those who love Him, which is fellowship in the glory of God. And once that becomes the dominant note, duty falls right in line. Falls right in line. You can preach the judgment of God to people and many of them still won't do their duty. You can make the duty so practical and explain them so clearly, and people still won't do their duty. You impress people's heart with the gracious promise of God, and they will do their duty if they have been born of Almighty grace. And so make sure in all of our efforts to try to get our kids to behave and ourselves to be on the right path and get everybody else to straighten up, make sure that we're not going wrong in failing to emphasize that what must come first is the promise of God. There's the motive. Why should you obey? Not so that you'll prosper, but you should obey because God was gracious enough to promise us salvation in Christ. And that's the focal point. That's the motivation. That's the stimulus. That's what gets you to obey. What God has prepared for those who love Him. Notice in verses 10 and 11. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to speak more about verses 10 through the end of this chapter. But I want you to see something about the content of what we're to tell people and what we're to feed upon ourselves. And that is that this wisdom of God, the content of our preaching, is nothing less than the revelation of the very mind and thoughts of God. Wouldn't it be great to know what God's thinking? I mean, wouldn't it be great to know what your husband was thinking? Or your wife? But wouldn't it be great to know what God's thinking? What's on God's great heart? And what is in God's infinite mind? And that's the great thing that's so offensive to the age in which we live today. We claim that this Bible tells us what's on God's mind and what's on God's heart. The thing that is so offensive to the humanist of our day is that we say that this is information straight from the mind of God through His Spirit-anointed prophets and apostles to our lives. That this book is an unveiling. Wouldn't it be great to take the veil away from God's mind and be able to peek in? And that's what the word revelation means in Greek. To unveil. To unveil the mind and the heart of Almighty God. And what we proclaim to people, and what is going to be used to bring down the high and the mighty and to save the lost, and what we're going to feed upon, is not human opinion. It is nothing less than the verbal revelation of the very mind and heart of God. This information did not originate with Paul or with any of the prophets or apostles. It's information that originated with God Himself, and therefore must be believed, and therefore must be obeyed and embraced by us. It's not something that we consider as if we had a bunch of dead fish laid out, a carp and a catfish and a tuna and a bass and a trout, and you have your pick. You can either pick Christianity, the Bible, you can pick Quran. Just like in the schools, you have your pick between evolutionary science and scientific creationism, as if to say both should have equal fair play and let everybody take their pick as if they were choosing two different fish. Not me. I'm not for putting scientific creationism, which I don't even think is Christian at all because it forgets the Bible. I don't believe in putting it on par with evolution and letting any teacher in any public school take their pick. Nobody has the option not to believe in biblical creation. Nobody has the option to believe in evolution. And so that's the great point here. This is the mind of God. You have no option. You must believe it. Whether it seems reasonable or not, you must discard any thought or opinion that's inconsistent with this book and embrace whatever this Bible says because it comes from God's mind. Now, you got to be careful the way you present that to the world. You can come across cocky and arrogant. And they'll hear you saying, well, you got to believe this because I believe it. Which is not the case at all. I saw a bumper sticker that said, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, that's wrong. They got it fouled up. You ought not to say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. But what you say is, the Bible says it, that settles it. I believe it. And so make sure that when you're teaching people and preaching the gospel that you don't want them to believe it because you believe it, but because it comes from God's very mind and God's very heart. Now, beginning with verse 7 and going down through verse 8, we see some phrases that describe the nature and characteristics of this wisdom from God which we are to proclaim and which we're to feed upon. And the first thing it says about this wisdom of God is that it is a mystery. Verse 7. But we speak, preach, proclaim, communicate God's wisdom, that which enables us to get a good handle on life and on God and on ourselves, which makes us wise unto salvation, in a mystery. Now, on more than one occasion, we've tried to explain what the word mystery means in the Scripture. It doesn't mean like mystery, like a paperback novel. A mystery paperback novel is something that you can figure out if you put your mind to it. A mystery in the Bible, when that word is used, it means something that's totally, otherwise, completely unknowable by human beings except by divine revelation. It's something that you're never going to figure out on your own if you put your mind to it for a million years. You'll never come across this information. You'll never come up with this. Never come up with this. You will never come up with the wisdom that we preach from God left to yourselves, to your own reason, to your own experience, no matter how educated you become. The wisdom we proclaim is in a mystery. It's something that human minds would never understand. They would never even conceive of it had God not seen fit to reveal it. And that's why verse 9 is here. Verse 9 says, I hadn't seen it. Ear hasn't heard it. The human heart can't conceive of it. Verse 10, it's only revealed by the Spirit of God. Now that's a great point for us to understand. Because the gospel which we preach is a mystery, we must not expect everybody to understand it. And we must not allow ourselves to become discouraged and depressed whenever people whom we love or people whom we worked our heart out trying to explain these things to them, when they do not buy it and do not embrace it. And if you spend much time witnessing to people, particularly when you want people to embrace the gospel, it can be discouraging when they don't, particularly when they seem to be open people. Particularly when they seem to be listened to you. Particularly when they seem to be interested and you're all excited because they're interested, and then thinking they're going to turn to Christ, they shut the door in your face and you walk away. Understand that divine truth is more revealed than learned. Now notice what I didn't say. I did not say divine truth is revealed, not learned. I didn't say that you can forget about reading the Bible and go off under a stump somewhere and God's going to teach you divine truth. Divine truth must be learned. It must be studied. You must give your heart to it and to the study of it. But even in giving your heart to the study of it, you must understand that divine truth, the gospel of Christ, is more revealed than learned. And that if you understand the gospel and appreciate its saving power, it's not because you learned it. It is because God revealed its truthfulness and its power to your own heart. Because the human heart can never conceive of it unless it is touched by the Holy Spirit. So don't expect everybody to understand this. And when people fail to understand this mystery, don't you be deceived into thinking, and don't let anybody put the pressure on you into believing that the reason people aren't buying what you're selling is because you're making it too difficult and because it needs to be made more simple in the presentation. Don't buy that bill of goods. The reason they don't understand the gospel you present is not because you have not made it so simple. It is because they have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. You present the gospel of Christ to other people in a way that's meaningful to you. That's the way you gauge communication. Try your best to tell somebody the gospel in terms that are accurately scriptural and that are also meaningful to you, as clearly and as plainly and as forthrightly and as Christ-centeredly as you can. And then if they don't embrace it, you keep doing it over and over and over every time you have the opportunity until God seemingly shuts the door. And the whole time, if they don't embrace it, it's not because of a failure to communicate on your part. It is because the Holy Spirit of God has not opened their eyes and allowed them to see. The gospel, you must never forget, however simple it seems to be to you. Jesus loves me. Jesus lived for me. Jesus died in my The gospel, you must never forget, however simple it seems to be to you. Jesus loves me. Jesus lived for me. Jesus died in my place on the cross. Jesus arose from the dead to save me. I mean, how much more simple can you get? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so, is simple. And yet you'll never love those words which are mystery until the Holy Spirit opens your heart. Notice the second characteristic of wisdom in verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. Well, Paul's making a point here. This wisdom's not only mystery that is inconceivable to human reason. This is deliberately hidden wisdom. It's deliberately hidden message. This word hidden in reference to the gospel is used a lot of times in the Bible. I want us to look at some of the places. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Now, the person doing the hiding is God. This is a hidden wisdom because God hides it and has hidden it. Matthew 13, verse 11. And verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, that is Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they close their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. God's kept this from some people. Turn to the 11th chapter of Matthew. And verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babies. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, an even more forthright statement of what we read in Matthew 13. In John 12, verse 39, can anybody believe in Jesus? It says in verse 39, for this cause they could not believe. Here are some people who could not believe in Jesus. Now, why could they not believe in Jesus? For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. They couldn't believe in Jesus because God hid the truth of the gospel from them. Look in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret or hidden for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. So here God says He kept this secret hidden about the gospel for all previous generations until He decided to reveal it all in Jesus. Look at one other passage in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's what's been hidden. Christ has been hidden. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He continues this subject. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the point is that from all eternity, God hid the gospel until He decided to reveal it in Christ. Now, that's not an absolute statement. That's not to say that people were ignorant of Christ prior to the Old Testament, prior to the coming of Christ. But it's trying to emphasize to us just how infinitely superior the revelation of Christ is to anything that precedes it. That God from all eternity did not reveal to anybody anything compared to the revelation of God in the face of Christ. And He's hid that revelation of God from everybody else in every generation, in every age, save those who know Christ as Lord and Savior. That this is hidden wisdom. God hides this wisdom from everybody, except those who see Christ as the gathering up of all the wisdom and knowledge of God. What a great opportunity it is to believe the gospel. What a great privilege and awesome blessing it is to appreciate the power and the truth of the gospel as the wisdom of God. Because God has hidden it from millions. And He should have hid it from you and me. We didn't deserve to see its glory. But instead of hiding the glory of the gospel from our eyes, He in grace gave us eyes to see it and hearts to embrace it. Notice back in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, another descriptive phrase of this wisdom. It's not only mystery. It's not only deliberately hidden from many. It's also predestined. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now the phrase predestined means exactly what you'd think it means. Predestinate, to plan a destiny beforehand, to decide upon a certain course or a certain decision before that event takes place. And what this is telling us is that before creation, before the world even began, when there was nothing but God, God decided upon a certain course. God made a decision. God decided to predestinate Christ as the heart and soul of the gospel. And God predestined that the content of the gospel would be the way it was, even before there was anyone alive to be saved. Before the world was ever created, God predestined the wisdom and the perfect. That word predestined clarifies and identifies both the wisdom and the perfect used in this text. Before the world was even made, God predestined the content and the recipients of the gospel. So that no matter what's happened in history since, nothing in all of the history of mankind has ever altered or changed any part of the gospel as God planned it before the world began. And notice in verse 8, it says, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now this reiterates something that we've been hitting at throughout here, and that is the rulers of this age don't understand what we preach. They don't appreciate it, they don't want it, they don't love it, they don't know it. And you remember, they're rulers of this age, rulers that represent mankind in its fallen state, in rebellion against God, dominated by evil. And it says that because these men did not appreciate and understand the wisdom of God, they crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't understand it. They couldn't understand it. And because they were of this age, because they were still a part of mankind in rebellion against God, they could not understand the gospel, and therefore they crucified Christ. And they crucified Christ simply because His very presence, as well as His teaching, reminded them of their own ignorance and their own confusion, and that was intolerable and unbearable for them, and so they killed Him to get rid of Him. And understand, in this age, since you what you believe is true, and since what you believe is from God, the rulers of this age in places of power around us who represent mankind dominated from evil will see you as just as intolerable and unbearable to them as Jesus is, because you, with your confidence in the truth as it is in Jesus, will remind them of their ignorance and their blindness and their confusion. And they'll try to crucify Him. So just bear that in mind. But understand basically and ultimately why the rulers of this age fail to grasp the gospel as the wisdom of God. Because God revealed it from them. Hid it from them. Now this is the irony. And with this point we'll close. This is the irony of the whole picture. Here are these rulers who were members of this age, who were a part of mankind in rebellion against God, who decided that out of ignorance they were going to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, as they were trying their best to do away with Jesus by crucifying Him, they were in fact carrying out the eternal predestined plan of God that would mean the salvation of God's people and the demise of God's enemy. There they were busily plotting and scheming, staying up to the wee hours of the night, hours on end. What can we do with Jesus? Conspiring with various groups that would never have gotten together on any other project than crucifying Jesus. Spent money, bought off people, got the police involved. I mean, it was a magnificent conspiracy. Time, energy, money spent in crucifying Jesus. And here they come working all of their hard-earned money and lives and energies to crucify Jesus. And all that effort went to accomplishing the perfect plan of God. Turn to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. Oh, what a wicked day it was when the Jews jeered for Jesus' death, when the Roman soldiers pounded the nails in His hands and feet, when Herod and Pontius Pilate unjustly and illegally crucified Him without a cause and found Him guilty. What a gruesome, terrible day that was. Verse 27 of Acts 4. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur." What was Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and the Gentiles doing in all of their hatred of God? Carrying out God's plan that would lead to their destruction. What are the humanists and the anti-Christians in this world doing today to thwart and oppose the purposes and the thrust of the kingdom of God in all of their murdering activities and all of their scheming against us? They're carrying out the eternal plan and purposes of Almighty God. Now you see, that's what we preach. And brother, that's offensive. But that is the wisdom of God. What is it we're to preach? A Christ who is a predestinated Christ with a predestinated plan of salvation,
with a predestinated body of people who will receive that salvation, with a predestinated plan that even His enemies will carry out that plan, even if it means their own destruction. That is the weapon by which we shall conquer the world. Let us pray.
Lord, help us to believe and to understand that we must conquer or be conquered. And we thank You that conquest is promised us in Your Word as we are faithful to preach the gospel of a crucified and exalted Christ and to hold forth this Word of God to a dark and untoward generation. We thank You for what it is. We thank You for its content. And we thank You for Christ upon whom it all rests. Help us now in this sacrament as we have in this Word to feed on Him. We pray for His sake. Amen.